Good morning, everyone. I trust that you're all doing well this morning. I want to do at least this one more lesson on the resurrection. I've given you some of our extra mailing pieces here for a cover sheet for you. And these notes are pages 8 through 15 you should have, and that should cover last week and today. So you'll have some things before you today to look at. The extras are back there on the table in the back if you want to grab those for yourself. We'll be on page 13 this morning. Thanks again for coming. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and get right into it. Father, we thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to look at your word and the concern here of the resurrection. Help us to understand it well and to be able to articulate what we believe to others who ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we looked at the historical record of the resurrection. We looked at the importance and meaning of it, so kind of the theology of it, if you will. And last time we looked at a bunch of objections to the resurrection, about a dozen of them, and evaluated each of those. This time, Roman numeral 4, page 13, about the middle of the page, we're looking at the resurrection and you. And if we don't get this part, then there's going to be a big hole in our understanding of the resurrection, because it does have personal application to each one of us. In fact, every one of us, whether believer or not a believer, and that's everybody, of course. So, first of all, we look at letter A. For the person who is not yet a Christian, what does the resurrection mean for them? Well, if we follow Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think he's writing to believers there, or professing believers, but the part of the point is, if you finally accept the historical evidence of the resurrection, and that means you have a choice to make. Now, you can believe, you can not care, or you can put off a decision until later. That kind of covers all the bases, I guess. Belief, unbelief, apathy, procrastination. What are you going to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for you who are not yet Christians? In light of the historical witness, over 500 people, in light of the many distinct and unmistakable appearances of Jesus, in light of the massive effect that Christ had on the disciples and the world through them, all make the case for accepting the resurrection, as we are well aware. And if that's the case, then the whole Christian faith rises with it. As we said, it falls with it and rises with it as well. So the whole package comes together. We know then that the gospel is true, and I've just listed some good and bad news there. If you read my blog, you saw an extended version of this on there this week. The good news that Jesus died for our sins is true, because this is just taking the opposite of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins. If he is risen from the dead, then we know that he died for our sins and has taken care of that problem. We recognize that we're sinners, but we'll be forgiven our sins if he has been resurrected from the dead and we believe in him. We believe that the wages of sin is death. We believe that God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christians believe that the punishment for sin will be eternal. By the way, many discussions with some of our theologically interested friends here. I don't think that anybody that's in the lake of fire is quote-unquote paying for their sins. They are in a way, but it's really they're being punished for them. Because there's no end to the payment, if you think about it in terms of a debt, a monetary debt. There is no end to that payment. It's forever. The good news is, though, that Christ has prepared a place of rest for Christians in heaven. I should also throw in here in the notes that we include in our presentation of the gospel that the bad news includes that we are slaves of sin before we are saved. But the good news is that we are slaves of righteousness and slaves of the Lord after we are saved. So this good news and bad news all comes together with the resurrection. Now, so we're looking at the resurrection for somebody who's not yet a Christian. We have a choice to make. We have a clear choice whether to believe the gospel or not. But I want you to know also that for the person who is not a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that you also will be raised from the dead. Now, put yourselves in the place, in the shoes of an unbeliever now. I am telling you, people who are not saved know that they are going to be resurrected from the dead because Christ has already been raised from the dead. Where is it? Verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 21. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all shall be made alive." Now, of course, that specifically in Christ saved people, but I believe that this says all expansively, and that it includes the resurrection of unbelievers as well from the dead. How do I know that's going to happen also? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11, I'm making an argument here that the resurrection of Christ implies not only the resurrection of believers, but also of unbelievers. Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Now, who are these small and great standing before God? And are you saying that word dead means spiritually dead or physically dead? I take it rather and to refer to those who have died physically. But Anne is correct in that these people all who appear before the judgment seat are also spiritually dead. But let me ask this question. If dead, how can it be that dead people are standing before God? What's the implication? Yeah, they're resurrected. So the look at verse 13. Well, let's just read. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So we're evidently talking about people who had died, physically died. And it says they were judged, each one according to his works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, among Christians, there is some debate here as to whether this passage refers to a general judgment at the end, a general resurrection and judgment for all people, or what we believe is that it refers to a judgment of only unbelievers here. Believers face a different judgment at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. They have been raptured, resurrected before this point. Now, how do we know that? Because it says in chapter 20, earlier in the chapter, look at verse number 4. That's a lengthy verse, but at the end of the verse number 4, it says, "And they lived, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So notice that they had been beheaded, so they, that means they died, and then they were raised again and lived with, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we have clearly specified here that there is a 1,000-year intermission, if you will, between two resurrections. The first resurrection, we believe, covers all believers. The second resurrection, those who are unbelievers. Over the ones that are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. You see that in verse number 5? I'm sorry, 6. The second death has no power. But what is the second death? That was described for us at the end of the chapter, where somebody was cast into the lake of fire. Are we all clear on the basic chronology here? First resurrection before the 1,000 years. Second resurrection after the 1,000 years. We believe that that first resurrection says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in that." That's believers. All believers by then are resurrected. Then we have those who are not blessed and not holy. Those who will be judged according to their works in verses 11 through 15. So ultimately all those people who are judged in that judgment, verses 11 to 15, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But they are all resurrected, aren't they? People that died in the sea, peoples who were in death in Hades, it says, gave up their dead, and then they were judged according to their works. By the way, aren't you glad you're not judged according to your works? You're judged according to the work of Christ. But these folks face the judgment of God based on their works. So the resurrection of Christ guarantees that the unbeliever will be raised from the dead. He will be raised in a way that he will face judgment for his works, and then he will be judged, punished eternally in the lake of fire. So that resurrection body will be outfitted, I guess you could say, to last forever in punishment for sin. Yes? Yes, right, because, okay, so let's look at verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, the judgment was committed to them. The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Your question is a very good question, and it's an expansion of this passage based on other texts as well. You have saints here living and reigning with Christ, specifically those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and that's not even all martyrs. That's just martyrs who had come from the preceding tribulation period. But the Bible does tell us that all believers will reign with Christ. So that connection there from that phrase back to it's in 1 Timothy, I think. I didn't look that up just recently, but that connection there allows us to know that this relates to all believers. Now, we know in our understanding of eschatology, believers who die in this age, are they raised before or after the tribulation? Before the tribulation. So our dear saints who have gone to be with the Lord already, they will be raised at what we call the rapture of the church, which is before the tribulation period, right? And those of us who are alive and remain will not be left behind. They won't be left behind in the grave, and we won't be left behind. We'll all be caught up together with the Lord in that rapture. So that resurrection occurs even before this before this one, as I understand it. The first resurrection has got several components to it. But here is the final part of the first resurrection. All believers are raised there by that time. Some before the tribulation, some at the beginning of the tribulation, or at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that's a good question. Anyone else? Don't want anybody to be fuzzy on this. I believe here too as well. Yeah. Because if you look back at Daniel chapter 12, Dan, it talks about those some being raised and shining forth in the kingdom. So I take that to be right here. They will be shining in the kingdom. They will be part of that kingdom period of 1,000 years. I understand the substance of your question. In 1 Thessalonians... Yeah, Dan's question originally, as I thought, was just are all the Old Testament saints raised by this point, or maybe are some raised later? But actually, he's asking the question: couldn't it be that Old Testament saints are resurrected at the rapture before this point? Are you following? There's the seven-year tribulation. We believe these people are raised at the, well, I'll come from your perspective, 7-year tribulation. We're over here somewhere. Okay, it's going to start here. The rapture occurs here. The question is, are Old Testament saints raised here at the beginning of the tribulation with the church or after with these tribulation martyrs? And I take it that it's after. Again, there's some debate about that particular question, and that debate totally revolves around 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Bible says that those who are in Christ will be raised. That relationship of in Christ, as I understand it from the entirety of the New Testament revelation, is limited to Christians in this age. I can't say that Abraham was in Christ. He was saved, but he didn't have that. He wasn't baptized into Christ or into the body church or anything like that. So there is that distinction that we maintain as dispensationalists. So, in the end, they're not going to mind if they're raised before or after the tribulation, because they'll have part of the first resurrection. So, but that's what I believe the particular chronology is. There are some dispensationalists, though, who just say, this is the rapture, that's all believers. Everybody's in Christ. They don't make that distinction that I've just made. And that's okay. We're not going to separate over that. Who did? Right. Okay, so Anne is commenting that the tribulation, or at least I have said that the tribulation is part of the church age. Again, we're going farther afield here, but there are some dispensationalists who take the tribulation as a separate economy and the outworking of God's purpose. I don't take it that way myself, but just because I see that each dispensation ends with a period of judgment. And I think the tribulation is a period of judgment. So, that's why, yes, Anne is saying that God's dealing with Israel again, and so that's why some take it as a new dispensation. And that's fine. The number of the dispensations is not all important, whether it's 6, 7, or 8, or however many. There'll be some intramural debate on that. But, in any case, all of that to say, we know that unbelievers are going to be raised from the dead. So our friend, our friendly neighborhood atheists who write to us and say when they die, they're just going to just poof, you know, be gone just like they were before they were conceived and born. That's nice wishful thinking, but it's not true at all. All people will be raised, including unbelievers, and some to all unbelievers to their everlasting shame, contempt, and I should say horror as well. I believe that some are going to remember the testimony that they received from Christians and wish that they had listened instead of ignoring it. Now, for the person who is a Christian already in the present, the resurrection of Christ means a number of things. And let me just go over these. We have a very short amount of time. But number one, it means that the Christian's faith is meaningful. That is, not empty or futile. We saw this already when we looked at the theology and meaning and significance of the resurrection. The entire opening argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there has to do with this. Your labor is not in vain, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus has been raised. So your Christian life is not being lived in an empty way. It's not futile because Christ has been raised. So it's not vain in the Lord. It's not a figment of our imagination or wishful thinking. So that first of all, it gives us good hope, doesn't it? We've been given life through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter says. Our hope is alive. Our hope is real. Number two, for a Christian, the resurrection means that the work of salvation is complete, approved by God, and thus giving us assurance of justification, an ever-living priest to make intercession for us, victory over death. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. It's just on and on. I gave a whole list of those things a couple of weeks ago, actually on Easter morning, what this means for us as believers. In other words, the resurrection kind of, if you will, caps or ties together a lot of loose ends, if you will, in theology, and just brings together a rich body of theological truth for us to know and believe and be thankful for as Christians. Number three, so our Christian life is meaningful. It gives us personal assurance and ties up all this theology. And then number three, the resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of the power of God that is available to operate in a believer's life today. Now, this is important in light of the opponents that there are to living the Christian life. The opponents I'm thinking of are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those opponents are very formidable. The world, our sin-dominated culture, trying to fashion us according to its mold. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world. The devil, the archenemy of God, believers. The devil wants to mess up churches. He wants to mess up believers' lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're not unaware of his schemes, of his devices. We're living in a life which has a big component of a spiritual battle to it. It's not just flesh and blood that we're dealing with, but principalities and powers and all of those sorts of things. The devil is a counterfeit. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And then if that wasn't enough, we have the flesh. So you're trying to live the Christian life and you have the world coming at you, the devil coming at you, and the flesh from within you. Now what are you going to do? James 1 says, don't be deceived. You know, if you sin, it's because it's your fault. You know, you can't always say the devil made me do it. In fact, you can almost never say the devil made me do it. I suppose Judas may have had that excuse. I mean, the devil entered into him, right? That didn't make him, you know, excusable for the sin that he did. It didn't excuse him, but 99.9% of the time, let's just face it, the sin is our fault. I mean, it's directly our fault. It comes out of our sinful nature. Lust gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, James chapter 1 says. Now, even though sin is not the dominant force in the life of a believer, the dominant force is what? Righteousness. It's Christ. It certainly ought to be. But we do still fall into things that we shouldn't do, neglect things to do, we think, we doubt. any kind of wrong thoughts, unbiblical thoughts, that's all measures of unbelief. All that is sin. Let's look at Ephesians 1. This is where I've got this whole idea from. Ephesians 1:19. Paul here is praying. Offers a recorded prayer here for the believers. 1:19, he says, he's praying here, they may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, principality and power and might and dominion and all of that. So Paul is relaying a prayer that he offers for the Christians in Ephesus, for them to have spiritual insight into three things. One, the hope of their calling. That's back in verse 17. Well, 17 says they may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this is, he wants spiritual insight for them. Verse 18, the hope of their calling. Verse 18, also the riches of your inheritance. He wants them to know that. And then verse 19, the greatness of God's power. That power, the Bible says, was expressed, I think it is in five ways. Let's see. The greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when what? One, He raised Him from the dead. Two, in the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. In the establishment of Christ as sovereign over all things, far above all this principalities and everything, in His placement as head over all things, verse 22, and like almost a, really a subset, including the church here, also at the end of verse number 22. So that power is what we're talking about. Paul says, I want you to understand the hope, the riches of the inheritance, and this power that He worked in Christ. But here's the key part. Look at verse 19 again. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? That's what He wants us to understand. I think it's implied here that you can be saved and not grasp the resources available to you in your life for the Lord. Remember, I said you have all these opponents within and without coming at you, and you may be saved. You may say, Lord, why is it so hard to live the Christian life? Why am I facing difficulties like this? And really, more importantly, how can I overcome them? Well, Paul wants you to know, and I want you to know, that Christ, the power that was worked in Christ, is available toward us as well. God and the believer is greater than all of those things, the devil, the world, the flesh. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, for example. If we walk by faith, then we can live a life which, like the next book in your New Testament, Philippians chapter 2 says, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, how does this apply? So we need to recognize that it's no small miracle to take somebody from, as Anne was saying, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay, that's what happened to you when you got saved. It was a legitimate, real-life miracle. You were dead. Ephesians chapter 2, just after where we were reading in Ephesians 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, you were made alive. That's the power of God that worked in us in salvation. So, what am I saying? That Christ, when you were dead, that power that Paul is talking about operated on you and brought you into spiritual life. So what I'm trying to get across is that we should not simply or only think about the resurrection of Christ as foreshadowing or portending our future resurrection from the dead. It does. But not only that, the resurrection of Christ also foreshadows or portends our ability to live right now for Him. Does that make sense? That we have been raised to a new life, not at some point way off in the future after we die, but right now. So we need to think of our present lives right now as resurrection lives, which have been brought up from the dead, spiritual dead, on this power that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. So every time a person gets saved, it's more stupendous than God opening the way of the Red Sea for the children of Israel to cross. Think about it that way, because the power that it takes for somebody to become a Christian is the power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead. That is what we call the New Testament standard of divine power. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, and correspondingly our own resurrection from spiritual death. In the Old Testament, they'd always go back to that crossing of the Red Sea and God's causing them to be able to exit Egypt. Today, our great remembrance is the power that God operated on us to bring us out of our spiritual Egypt, our bondage to sin, our spiritual death. So that's for the Christian right now, today, all of that. That assurance, that power, those things. What about for the Christian in the future? Well, Christ's resurrection foreshadows our own bodily resurrection with a body like his. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to talk about the very nature of this resurrection body, how it will be. Many questions arise about this. I don't know exactly what I will look like or what you will look like, but I believe that we will be able to recognize each other in our heavenly state. It'll be a little bit humorous for some of us to see our new condition relative to our old one. But the disciples did recognize Jesus' body. They recognized him for the most part, unless he withheld their eyes from doing that, like on the road to Emmaus. But our bodies will be tangible, that is touchable, you know, real stuff. Not as I say, ghostly bodies. We're not floating around on streets of gold with a sheet over our heads with two eye holes cut out for our eyes. We have real human bodies, glorified ones, to be sure, outfitted for our eternal existence. Paul goes on to compare, however, our old bodies with our new ones. And he does that through five comparisons, which I've listed on page 15 toward the bottom of the page. Basically, our bodies now are like the seed of corn that you put into the ground. And when it grows out of the ground, it produces something of far more glory, a far more seeming complexity of a different nature. Our old bodies are marked by corruption, dishonor, weakness. They're natural and they're earthly. Our new resurrection body will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and heavenly. A couple of passages, you don't have to turn there, but just to justify these kinds of statements as well. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our bodies become like his, it says. And then one other one you're familiar with, hopefully, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. It would be more a moral resemblance above all, but certainly a body that is somewhat like his. Okay. Any questions there up to this point? Now, just a couple of other points. Christ's resurrection assures us that all of us will receive a glorified body. Even those that are alive when He returns, who are believers, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So let's just make clear here that we believe that everyone will die except for this one exception here. And we could throw in a couple of other exceptions, Elijah and Enoch. But other than that, this is the only exception to the rule of death over humanity. So, otherwise, physical death is on all of our to-do lists. But even if we should suffer physical death, the Bible is very encouraging here when it says death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? The victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So physical death, yes, is a grind, it's a disappointment, it's a discouragement. It's an enemy. But Christians are victorious over and through death because of what Christ has done for us in His resurrection and guaranteeing ours as well. So the resurrection has a lot to do with us. And it's very encouraging and strengthening and very theologically rich as well. I hope it has been for you. Now, there actually are, on my notes, I have 3.5 more pages of just random stuff. I'm going to look at it and see if I can get out of it something that might be helpful for you in the future. Some of it's a little bit technical, but I think it might be good for us to review just exactly what kind of resurrection we believe in again, and make sure that we have that under our belts, because there are a lot of evangelicals even who don't believe properly about it. Do you have a question, Bill? It's not already, but I can just put this whole packet right up there. Yep. Good question. Thanks for the reminder. Somebody called me yesterday on something and wondered what, if it was on the website. No, it wasn't, but it was on my computer, so I could just ship it off to them. And not everything, not all the resources we have are on the website. I haven't quite found a good way to organize all the material. There's just a lot of it, so over the years it adds up. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the ability You've given us to read and to think, to consider these matters of the resurrection. Help us, Lord, to be able to press home not only to our own hearts, but also to those to whom we minister, that the resurrection of Christ has implications for everybody, believer and unbeliever. And we ask that that will be a powerful tool in our witnessing toolbox, if you will, as we share with others the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for that. Thank You that our faith is not empty. Thank You that we have hope of eternal life and of new bodies and victory over death and all of that. And even now, Lord, if there's someone here who's struggling with sin, wondering why it seems to be getting the victory, I pray that You will cause them to appeal to You in faith and simply say, God, I want to appropriate that power which is available in the resurrection of Christ, that power which operates in me as a believer to help me overcome sin and walk in righteousness. Give them that joy of another step in holiness in their lives. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.